Blog Talk Radio.
This evening we are going to be discussing the early church fathers and saints and martyrs of the Catholic Church. I see my two comrades have joined me at the last minute. Ross, how are you this evening?
I'm doing good, Margie.
Donald, I see you're here with us as well. How are you?
We're doing mighty fine there, Margie. How are you doing? And you too, Ross, how are you doing?
I'm doing good. I just posted something on this topic on my wall I want to talk about here in a little bit. But
Cool.
I think Margie's going to ask one of us to pray for or start the show with prayer. So that's probably
well,
you're
I wanted
voted
to
for that.
Off with, I have a prayer here. It is actually part of our Eucharistic Prayer 1. And this is the prayer that the priest prays at Mass.
Oh, cool.
And it's just one of my favorites, and I think it ties in with the show where we really rely on the intercession of the saints and martyrs that have gone before us. Because when we remember those, especially the leaders of the church, they help us to follow Christ in an apostolic way. You know, our faith has to remain apostolic, and it's the leaders of the church that keeps us on the path of what the apostles taught. So let's start out with this prayer. Like I said, it is a short part of the Eucharistic Prayer 1. And let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In union with the whole church, we honor Mary, the ever-Virgin Mother of Jesus Christ, our Lord and God. We honor Joseph, her husband, the apostles and martyrs, Peter and Paul, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, and Jude. We honor Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Christogenes, John and Paul, Cosmas and Damian, and all the saints. May their merits and prayers gain us your constant help and protection through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Aren't our Eucharistic prayers just absolutely amazing that are said at the Mass?
Oh, they're beautiful. Very beautiful.
Yeah, and it really reminds us of, you know, Ross, I think you're beeping. Ross,
I hear
is that,
that
you
I
beep?
See that.
Okay. It really helps us, remember, you know, at the Mass, there's one Mass, one eternal Mass going on in heaven. And when we attend Mass, we're there with the entire communion of saints. You know, we're there with the apostles. We're there with the early church fathers and all our saints and martyrs. We're there with our relatives that have gone before us and are now part of the beatific vision. So one of the reasons I wanted to do, you know, a show on our saints and martyrs is because you know, I think our separated brethren, you know, our Protestant brothers and sisters, you know, just see Scripture, and they think that that's it. Well, as Catholics, we love Scripture, but we also love, you know, the saints and the martyrs that have gone before us. They inspire us. I mean, I've spent years reading the lives of the saints and, you know, have my own personal favorites, as I'm sure both of you do as well. And I wanted to bring up, you know, with the papacy and our line of succession, we have the first 33 popes were martyred for the faith. And you have to remember that when they became pope, I mean, they pretty much knew they were toast, you know, under the persecution of these emperors. You know, they know what their fate was. So they're incredible, you know, they're an incredible part of Christianity, and it's the history of all Christians, whether they recognize that that's their history or not, that is, you know, that is what it is. And, you know, we always hear this kind of an imaginary church that's out there that, you know, was hidden, and, you know, they kind of search for, you know, this succession or that succession or these beliefs or that belief.
The wilderness church.
Yeah,
the hidden wilderness church that was under the rock. And, you know, and it's just, it, you know, it's like it's so, our church is so out there and the history is so vibrant with these saints and popes and you know, it's a shame. And I mean, I feel sorry for them that just kind of, you know, like today. I mean, someone, I showed someone, you know, the early church and the early fathers and popes, and they called it a piece of trash. So you know, I wanted to talk about some of our saints and popes. You know, Clement is one of my favorite. I know you love Clement as well, the third successor to Peter, who was actually ordained by Peter. I mean, the fourth pope, the third successor of Peter, was ordained by Peter himself and became, you know, one of the popes of the church.
Well, one thing that we might want to point out, especially, you know, those of us who have been debating anti-Catholics for quite some time, the anti-Catholic mindset is quite fascinating because you could have a Catholic hospital with your wife in it being taken care of by beautiful Catholic saints. But if your mind as an anti-Catholic is the church is a whore of Babylon, you're going to completely overlook the true fruit of the Catholic Church, and you're going to hone in on something like the torture devices used in the Inquisition, and then find some statement that the Pope was the one that started the Inquisition, and they're going to miss the details in between, and they're going to miss why the Pope and the Church established the Inquisition, what was the true meaning of the Inquisition, and then when did the Inquisition get out of hand and end up being, twisted, if you will, by, you know, Spain and countries that secular authorities that started abusing the power that they could derive from the Inquisition, and then the Church tried to, you know, shut the Inquisition down. I mean, there's a story involved here, but unfortunately, our anti-Catholic Protestants, they care less about any details that validate the Church. That's not where they want to go with this. So it's the same thing with the early popes. I mean, obviously, if these anti-Catholics are reading on the Fox's Book of Martyrs, they certainly are. They're not interested in the tomb of the popes and the fact that, you know, the popes themselves led the underground church in Rome, which means that the papacy was the head of the church. Starting on the first pope was Peter. None of that matters to them, because they're fueled by the anti-Catholic mentality, which is tremendously amazing. It's very sad to watch, but you know, it's that mentality that's behind all of this. And you know, how do you combat that? Well, you know, what we're doing and what you're advocating, Margie, is one real good way to do it, and that is to spend some time and hopefully, you know, we have some smarter, more sincere Protestants out there that are actually open-minded and looking at both sides, and, you know, they're finding out what you're talking about, that all of a sudden these early saints weren't trash. They're amazing, heroic saints, and there's an incredible story in you know, the early church history that revolves around these saints. But, you know, I thought it important that we point out where this amazing anti-Catholic climate really comes from. It's really blinding, and it's astounding, and it's amazing to me how many big growing churches out there are fueled by it. You know, this, we're debating Seventh-day Adventists right now, and I know that's who you're talking about, that, you know, they're caught up in the Church of the Whore of Babylon, and I think the great Jack Van Ippy, I think Donald just did a piece on him. I know,
yes.
poor Jack has wavered back and forth for quite some time, and at one point I think I read something from Jack Van Ippy. He thought the catechism was brilliant, and I guess I don't know what Jack's into now, but I think Jack slipped off the edge again a little bit, and now he's talking about, you know, the Rome, and we need to get back to true biblical Christianity and all of this stuff, and it's amazing, Margie, and you know, I'll throw this back in your hands because you kind of have a show planned here, but I'll just ask you a rhetorical question. You know, is it not amazing how anti-Catholic and so many of these people are? I mean, it's almost overwhelming.
Well, I was kind of surprised with Bannon because I used to watch him. I always liked him. And he was very open to the Catholic Church. I mean, I remember him saying he believed 99% of the catechism. So maybe he got a hold of the Malachi prophecies. And this is one of the points that I want to make is, and you and I, Ross, know this better than anyone, how damaging conspiracy theories are to truth.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
a lot of the nuttiness that we run into are just founded on, you know, these conspiracy theories. And
yeah.
I think the Whore of Babylon, you know, the church, I mean, fictitious movies about the church, you know, the Da Vinci Code and the Illuminati and the Jesuits and you know, the Catholic Church controlling the World Bank. I mean, this is ridiculous that
it is.
Intelligent people are just so steeped in these kind of I think it's demonic conspiracy
sure
theories. The Bride of Christ, it's demonic. I mean, he perks up our interest, and it's almost like there always has to be an enemy. And you know, someone posted, you know, on one of the threads, I think it was you, Donald, that reminded us that we're hated because Christ was hated, and Christ told us if we were going to be hated. And they called him the devil, so they're going to call us the devil, and they're going to call his church the devil. So that, you know, that scripture always keeps things in perspective for me, because that just confirms that I'm in the right church.
Well, when you think of this, I know we're talking about the early saints. When you think of St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple for several years with St. John, and from St. John, St. Ignatius reveals that the Lord's Day is Sunday. But because that disagrees with the Seventh-day Adventists, they have to demonize poor St. Ignatius of Antioch and make him out to be some kind of abhorrent somebody who distorted the truth maliciously, even though he would be thrown to wild beasts in year 110 in Rome. Now, you know, they make no sense whatsoever. But they're
well,
so...
And you know, Donald, that is fascinating to me, because I'm reading, you know, some of their arguments that the Catholic Church changed the Sabbath. And it really is astounding to me how absolutely flawed Scripture alone really is. Because it the sola scriptura mentality, no matter how you slice it, always ends up almost 95% of the time as turning into an attack on the Catholic Church. You know, because if you look at it logically, if the devil is bringing a heresy like sola scriptura into the church, he's obviously doing it for one reason and one reason only, and that is to attack his hated enemy, which is the Catholic Church. I mean, the Lord is no threat to the devil unless the Lord can pull off the Catholic Church. I mean, there's no threat whatsoever. But if the Lord can pull the Catholic Church off in the eternal sense, which he will, we know how the book ends. The Catholic Church is a mortal threat to the enemy. So on a psychological and a philosophical level, it's pretty obvious then, if that's the case, if the Catholic Church is a mortal enemy of the devil, well, then the devil's going to do everything in his power to attack that church in half a dozen or more, a dozen different ways, you know, and that's exactly what you see happening. And it doesn't take long to start to cut through the surface on some of this stuff. And common sense and reason tell us that there's more going on to the Sabbath than what the Seventh-day Adventists are claiming. And again, getting the Seventh-day Adventists to see that is one thing, but just on a side note, you know, in this little round table we have going, it never ceases to amaze me how lethal sola scriptura really is. I mean, Margie, you remember that we did a show once called "Sola Scriptura is Evil."
yeah, we did.
I mean, we generated that from that topic from these debates, and I mean, it's like the lifting up the rattlesnakes and all this stuff. I mean, God bless the man for trying to have great faith in Jesus Christ, but you know, these poor souls, they lose sight of the fact that you're not going to find Paul establishing a church where the end result of someone in that church is to get bit to death by a rattlesnake because they believe that they're...
That's sad.
I mean, it is. I mean, this is where they lose their common sense and reason. You know, they don't realize that there's something, there's a shift here from where the focus should be on. And it amazes it's amazing to me. I often think the same thing about David Koresh in Waco. I'm thinking to myself in Waco, you know, as they're pouring gas in there and they're in gunfights and all of this craziness. I mean, how many people? There's 80 people, I think, in that cult. I mean, the chances are that there were baptized Catholics in that 80
people. Oh my
people.
Goodness!
High probability. There's 15-20 Catholics that left the Catholic Church in with him. I mean, it's startling to see the end result of somebody getting that far off course. I mean, I think I'm in the right church. I've got a pretty strong conversion story. I'm pretty happy with where my spirituality is at. I've got a lot of work to do, like all of us, but I couldn't imagine sitting in Koresh's, you know, compound right now. I mean, if this was 20 years ago, or in Jonestown, or you know, off course in these real anti-Catholic movements or these cults or whatever, or the Iglesia Christes. I mean, we've been debating Iglesia Christes now for weeks, and you know, they're posting these things in one of our debate groups, this big debate group we're in, you know, where it says Jesus is not God.
Oh my goodness!
To me, that's way off course. So,
that is way off course.
I mean, it's all coming from sola scriptura.
Exactly.
Well, what's even more astounding, you know, getting back to Saint Ignatius, is, you know, who walked with John, one of the apostles, is they'll tell you that Ellen White is the one that was inspired, you know. So what's that 20th century? I mean, you know, those that walked with the apostles are somehow demonized and somehow they were void of the Holy Spirit and just went off the rails so early in the church. And we had to wait, you know, how many centuries for Ellen White to come around and save us and get it right? Because only Ellen White is led by the Holy Spirit, and the heck with the, you know, students of the apostles. I mean, there's no reason in that.
Well, interesting enough, Margie, we were debating, Victor and I and James were debating another individual that said the same thing. James came in and he dropped some quotes with Tertullian and Origen and some of the early church fathers concerning some of the early church teachings, and this individual's immediate response was, "Oh, those individuals can't be looked at seriously, or that, you know, what makes you think they're inspired?" And it's astonishing to get into the reasoning behind these poor folks. And what came up was a debate on the wheat and the tares. We debated the wheat and the tares for a couple of days, and it was really a fun debate because I went over to their Protestant commentaries on the wheat and the tares, and this is what's interesting. When Christ gives the parable of the wheat and tares, then he explains the parable. A
right.
Protestant has to say that pretty much that those two Christ is stating, and the commentary by Christ himself really don't fit together, and here's why: because in the commentary it says the kingdom of heaven is like. And so the whole parable deals with the kingdom of heaven, and there's wheat in the kingdom of heaven, and then the devil comes in and is sowing tares in the kingdom of heaven. So the Protestants have to say that the devil is not sowing tares in the kingdom of heaven. It's the church, or it's the world. So the parable isn't about the kingdom of heaven, it's about the world. And the reason they have to go that route is because they're believing, they're bought into the once saved, always saved, and of course they don't need the church. So the church has to be wrong when we state that there's good, there's wheat in the church and there's tares in the church. Because that justifies bad popes, that justifies
right.
sinners within the church. So then they can't have that. So the psychology behind all this individual didn't know that I was kind of doing a profile on him and going over and reading the Protestant commentaries on the wheat and the tares. But what I found to be fascinating was in the Protestant commentary, it was there isn't any somewhat saved individuals. You're either saved, which is the wheat, or you're of the world, which is the tares. So they have to change that parable, and it's amazing to watch. And this is the whole psychology behind the Protestant movement. The Protestant movement it almost lives and breathes to negate the fact that they need the sacraments or they need the church. And all of this, you know, escalates into what we're seeing. You get these people that are deep down this path, and they turn into these individuals that you just got through debating, Margie, that you're frustrated with, and I don't blame you. It is
constant rationalization. I mean, they have to rationalize. You know, like I told you, they work backwards. They find what they know what they believe, and so they go out there and they Google whatever it is that they believe. You know, the Sabbath is Saturday, and they Google the Sabbath is Saturday, and then they find some commentary on why Sabbath is Saturday, and all of a sudden that person's an expert, and that person's inspired. You know, Ignatius wasn't inspired, but this whatever 21st century author, of course, has it right, and that's just the way they work. You know, instead, they just poo-poo the early church that fought all the heresies, and it really goes back to authority. I'll always take them back to authority. It's like who was given the authority to decide what a heresy is. You know, and then they'll come back and say, well, you know, those that follow the commandments. Well, who decides who's following the commandments? Who decides what the commandments are? They're, you know, the details of each of the Ten Commandments, you know. Well, those who love Christ. Well, who determines who really loves Christ? Don't we all really love Christ? I mean, it's just a circle, you know, and it's like, did God not foresee this madness of just what, you know, the divisions and all the different beliefs and just by reading scripture alone? I mean, he obviously, you know, being outside of time, knew that, and that's why he founded the church. There has to be some kind of central point of authority to guide our interpretation of scripture. There has to be. You know, there had to have been something before the New Testament was canon, it was codified, that guided the Christians, the early Christians. It would have been a mess I mean, could you imagine? Just imagine where we would be. Look at where we are with the church. Could you imagine where we would be without the church? I mean, there would be a different church for every person, basically.
Well, consider what St. Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Let no one then pass judgment on you in matters of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. They are shadows of things to come. The reality belongs to Christ." And when you look and see what that means, the festival or new moon or Sabbath, yearly, monthly, and weekly observances determined by religious powers associated with a calendar set by the heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars. Now, if you got St. Paul saying this right here, he was saying this everywhere he was talking and preaching. You know, he taught orally to the church, and from the very earliest times, the church worshipped on Sunday. In fact, Jesus said the first Mass on Sunday, the very day he rose from the dead. He said the first Mass to his disciples that didn't even recognize him until he gave them the Eucharist. Once he gave them the Eucharist, he gave it to them, and he vanished from their sight. I don't know how you can get any more explicit than that.
Well, you know, what is astonishing to me, and this is another debate we were just in, and the debate ended up in private, and it was a James White, Calvinist type individual that is basically bought into the whole concept that Jesus Christ took on the wrath of God. You know, Jesus became sin, and God poured out all of his wrath on Jesus Christ. You know, that whole deal. And it usually ends up taking the individual that's caught up in the Calvinist mindset off into Abraham and the imputed gospel, which is so popular right now. Sproul and Piper and so many people are caught up in that Abraham was justified by belief. Because he believed Christ, and we've talked about this earlier today, Margie, that Christ's righteousness and holiness and everything was imputed forensically from the cross to the believer. So we got into this big debate on Abraham. And Abraham, was Abraham justified by his works and whatnot? And I literally pulled James chapter 2 out, and I mean, listen to James chapter 2. It's astonishing. I took James chapter 2 verse 21, and this is James. This is astonishing to me. It says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" I mean, and I said, "Is that yes or no?" I mean, I'll read it again. "Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works?" And then James gives an example of the work when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. And then he goes on and says, "You see that faith was active along with works, and faith was brought to completion by works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So I came back and I asked this individual, I said, "So was Abraham justified by works, yes or no?" And he said, "No." Okay. I mean, we went through this back and forth, but I mean, it literally, that is as clear as a bell, that faith working
and you know
with
what,
works.
And you know what book Martin Luther wanted to remove other than the Deuterocanonicals?
Yeah.
He wanted to remove the book of James.
Yeah.
Because James is so heavy on works, you know, and he was advised against James.
This whole process is so fascinating to me because that's how blinded these individuals get. I mean, that is James basically using Abraham in phenomenally inspired, right? You know, phenomenally inspired. I mean, if you sit back and you really meditate on that, it's beautiful. You know, the reason Abraham was considered righteous was because God viewed him as righteous and his friend because he was obedient. His obedience is what triggered God's favoritism all the way to the point where Abraham went so far is to offer his son as a sacrifice. I mean, talk about a first fruits sacrifice. I don't know what can be more than offering your own son. So there's obedience, there's action here where God isn't just imputing the form of righteousness because he believed. That's not what James is teaching. James is teaching the opposite. And he comes right out and he says that it's his works. But it's his works in the covenant with God at that time. It isn't just works alone where there's a debt involved. It's not like Abraham's heading up to the altar and going, okay, God, you're going to owe me on this one. I hope you're keeping track of this because I've got it written down. I've got it right here in my camel skin, parchment or whatever. I'm writing it down. When I get in front of you in judgment, I'm going to show you this. I did this for you, God, so you owe me. It's not that type of work. It's a true covenant. It's a work that's in the covenant relationship with God. It's a huge difference.
Well, I don't know how you get around what Jesus says. What you do to the least of my brethren, you do also unto me. And when it comes to those who did not do these things, that they would have everlasting fire.
I love what Father Pacwa taught on that recently. And it's important to point out, and this is where our, really narrow-minded, hardcore radical traditionalists, our SSPXers, there's no salvation out the church, et cetera, miss. And Father, I like what Father Pacwa said, and what's so revealing in that teaching is they didn't know who Jesus was. They literally said, when they're standing in judgment, it's like, when did we do these things for you, Lord? In other words, he's basically saying, we don't know who you are, Jesus. And Jesus said, when you did them to the least of the brethren, you did it to me. That scripture can easily be, pointed at those who have never heard the gospel, those that are living a God-fearing life in different religions, and that's why the church is not afraid of ecumenism. It is Father Pacwa sees that scripture as those individuals aren't even Christians, but they're not Christians because they didn't have a chance to become a Christian. But God looks at what they did, and obviously there's the working of the Holy Spirit in that individual's life because of the fruit, because of what they did. And it's beautiful once you see it that way. And I happen to agree with it. It solves a lot of the issues with other religions. But again, that has to be looked at as someone who's invincibly ignorant or did not have an opportunity to say yes to the gospel.
There you go.
That's individual.
That's key right there.
That's
God's
key.
Grace.
Yeah, that's key.
That God's grace pours out and overflows through the church. Out and about. His grace, he is there before we are, really, when it comes to evangelization.
Yeah.
Think about this, Ross. There you are in Idaho. And you're there at that little round table that you sit at with all the nice little St. Paul Street evangelization stuff, which I love. Well, think about this. Anyone who walks up to you, God has already touched them in some way before you see them. And so what you're doing is you're either cultivating seed or you're planting seed or you're verifying or rarefying or supporting somebody. You're doing the work of God no matter what happens.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly, Donald. But the whole point I'm trying to go in this is you can't get outside of the teachings of the church. The church literally states that there are those outside of the visible presence of the church that are being justified in ways that are attributed to the church, but it's indirectly. And I really like what Father. I had never really looked at that in that mindset. And so I think I've gained a little insight on it. But anyway, Margie, let me throw this back in your hands. We're getting off track here a little bit. I know you want to talk about the early training.
I really didn't have anything planned. I just thought that would be a good start-off topic, and we can really go any direction we want. But yeah,
be careful there.
You know,
be careful there, Margie, because you tell me, you know, Ross and I, that you're opening up for a lot of different directions there.
Right. Well, we'll just go wherever the spirit leads us.
There you
go. But no, I've been contemplating all day on just some of this just endless, you know, drama that we deal with. And it, you know, it seems like every turn you make, there's just someone believing something different. And I just have to always go back to authority, you know. And I just, you know, it's like, who has the authority? And what would we do? I mean, think about all the heresies that went on in the early church. And I think about all the church, early church fathers. I think about the councils. Where everything was disputed and settled in a council. It wasn't some random prophetess that was out there claiming to be inspired all by herself, saying, this is the truth, and then, you know, it wasn't done that way. And, you know, can you imagine how, I mean, we probably wouldn't know, that Christ had two natures. We would probably, who knows if we would even believe at this point that the second person of the Trinity was God. I mean, you just look at all, you know, even every bit of truth that the separated brothers and sisters have, every bit of truth that they have came from the early church, came from the early councils, you know, came from the early church fathers, and it was all, you know, all these heresies that were fought and brought to light. Every bit of truth that they have, they owe to the Catholic Church. And that's why I get so doggone irritated when, you know, they're out there trashing the early fathers and the church. It's like, you know, everything you have, including that Bible that you have that you're turning against us, is because of that church. So I get extremely frustrated when they go down I have a personal limit, and because I am really keen on reparation. And when they go down the road of the Whore of Babylon, or if they're blaspheming the Blessed Mother, if I see any of that in a group or on a wall, I'm out. I go. Because blasphemy is a serious thing, and the offenses against the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary has to be repaired for. Someone has to repair for that. So sometimes I feel like we can be an enabler if we hang around the really vile, you know, blasphemers. So you'll see me exit. I mean, I'll defriend. I have no problem defriending someone or exiting a group where I think there's blasphemy going on.
Well, and what I've been doing that's been quite effective, and this isn't some of these people that are debating, I just simply tell them it's astonishing that you're using St. Luke, who's Catholic, you're using his own scripture against his own church. I mean, that's how punk you are. That's how far the devil's got you turned around. And that's the rebuttals that I've been using, and I'm staying pretty charitable, but I'm just telling them. I'm saying it's astonishing you're using our own scripture, and to a certain degree, the rad trads do the same thing. They'll use scripture, they'll use the church fathers, they'll use the councils. They'll do the same thing, and that's one of the reasons why I bailed on that whole traditional movement, was because it wasn't hard for me to discern, because of the amount of debating I do, that the same attacks going on. In other words, what happens is these people, they devolve. They're not evolving into saints. They're actually devolving, and it's us against them. It's always, well, my Latin Mass doesn't have people who follow Obama. It doesn't have sinners. You know, we're the real remnant. We're the real true elite saint. Oh, but you're Novus Ordo out in the parking lot. You've got Obama stickers on everybody's bumpers and everything like that.
Not mine.
They're not even really understanding what they're doing. They're devolving. Their ideology, just like Protestantism, And traditionalism is an ideology, and what it does is all of a sudden it's you against the Catholic Church. It's you are the elite Catholic against the cardinals and the curia. The curia is full of this and full of that, you know, and they completely miss the fact that we're supposed to work out our own salvations in fear and trembling.
Oh, and what is this? I'm from, it's the same thing with the divisions in Christianity all over. It's taking your eyes off of Kepha. I mean, it's just that simple. As soon as you take your eyes off of the authority that Christ established on earth, you're going to go down a bad slope. It's just, you know, it's just that simple. And, you know, what a beauty that Christ did. And, I mean, it's amazingly beautiful, and it's divinely inspired and created and sustained, and you know it's like, you know, how can we go wrong with what Christ has set forth? And you know, it's as soon as we start to do it our own way, you know, we're going to slip into error.
Yeah, you know, and I want to write something I have on my wall that is the other problem, and this is at a epidemic level. Let me drop down here and find it. And that is, your Protestants just honestly do not know what's going on as far, you know, in what's going on in Hebrews. They don't know what's going on in the Mass. They don't know any of that stuff. And I happened to find a beautiful quote from Cardinal Ratzinger. Let me drop down here on my wall here and find it. Just take me a second. But it is so profound, and it was a couple of the epiphanies, if you will, that I had right off the bat. One of them I got from Patty Sheffield, who showed me something about the Passover sacrifice on the cross, and I remember it. And I mean, it hit me so hard. It about knocked me out of my chair years ago. And you know, this is okay. Here it is, right here. This is the New Covenant. This is by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, The New Covenant, Theology of Covenant in the New Testament. And it's amazing how many times I'll put something like this on my wall. You know, that's kind of what I have as a Eucharistic ministry. But listen to this. It says, the establishment of the New Covenant is described by the words of institution spoken by Jesus over the cup during the Last Supper. In the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which echoes the institution of the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 24:8. A covenantal ritual of this kind establishes a blood union or a kinship between its participants. All this stuff is so beautiful. Through the covenant, God establishes a mysterious consanguinity unity. There's a word for you. Only Ratzinger would have that word. Consanguinity between himself and man. But here's where this gets really amazing to me. It says, By declaring the cup to be the blood of the covenant, Jesus is stating that his blood poured out in his passion and made really present in the Eucharist will reestablish the bond of kinship between God and man. In this way, the words of Sinai are intensified to an overwhelming realism. The Last Supper was fundamentally the sealing of the covenant, and the Eucharist is now an ongoing reenactment of this covenantal renewal. And this is where I thought, this next part is why I put this on my wall. It says, the letter to the Hebrews describes the institution of the Eucharist in which the blood of Jesus is really offered to the Father as a cosmic day of atonement. And then Ratzinger, he puts down Hebrews 9:11-14 and 24-26. So I, of course, went and had to find 9:11-14 and 24-26. So let me read that. But let me. This is what our Protestant and our fundamentalist friends completely miss. They don't realize that Hebrews 9:11 through 14 actually says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking... So what is that saying? It's saying that heaven is the true tent. It's not made by hands like the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple that Moses made. This is the real deal, and Moses was copying the what he saw in heaven. So here you have Christ as high priest now, ascending, and he entered once and all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your consciousness from dead works to serve the living God? Now, obviously, and then he goes on and then he quotes 24 through 26. It says, for Christ has entered not into the sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters in the holy place yearly with blood not his own, but then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Protestant camp, obviously John Calvin and Luther, they completely miss what Paul is really teaching them. And it's so profound, it's so beautiful. It's simply typology where in the Old Testament, the high priest, once the lamb, once the bull, the goat, whatever, was sacrificed, only half the sacrifice was over. It's what was done with the blood. The propitiation is basically the high priest is simply saying, you know, to God, I want you to accept the death of this animal as atonement for the sins of Israel. And so if the priest would have stopped halfway through it, you wouldn't have the mercy seat, you wouldn't have the blood, you wouldn't have the most important part of the sacrifice. Well, that's what Hebrews is teaching. Christ as high priest is doing. He's not ascending with the blood of bulls and goats. He's ascending to that sanctuary, that holy of holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but he's ascending with his own blood. And look at kind of value there is to God the Father. I mean, he absolutely respects that sacrifice of his son, not to mention it's, of course, a sinless sacrifice. There's no sin in Christ. So that atoning power is something so appealing to God, there's no way he can say no to it. So, but all of that is liturgical. All of it is the cosmic day of atonement. It's so astounding, and it's the Catholic Church. And of course, we are participating in that sacrifice through the priesthood under the form of bread and wine. Our Protestant brothers and sisters have no clue that that's going on. They haven't connected the dots whatsoever. And if there's anything called invincible ignorance, that's the one thing they have going for them. But that's why, because they've experienced Christ in a real way outside of the church, that's why they just cannot conceive that the Catholic Church could be right in any way. Thus, they descend into the anti-Catholic gospel, and they're looking to demonize the church. And that's kind of what, you know, we're neck deep in. So, I mean, if you can find a Protestant that's like a Wes Hunt, you know, or somebody that, you know, Luke, for example, you know, and a Ross Hoffman or a Scott Hahn or something, you know, someone out there that wants to really look in a deeper way, it's beautiful, you know, to try to reveal that to them. But Margie, to be quite honest with you, you know, Corinne and people like that we're trying to witness to, if they don't really understand what I just said, then there's no way they're going to pry themselves, you know, away from the Whore of Babylon and the rest of this stuff. They have to understand what Christ is doing in Hebrews. And talk about bringing your faith alive. Holy cow, what an act of faith to actually believe that the Catholic interpretation of that is true. and that sacrifice is playing out, you know, in our lives, because the value of the sacrifice is so great that God has made that sacrifice available for his body, which is his church. And when the priest offers up after the consecration that sacrifice, we literally are part of that Passover sacrifice, and that's how we are brought back into communion again with you know, the Trinity. I mean, it's really powerful and really beautiful. But, I mean, look at the staggering number of Protestants and fundamentalists that don't believe that and don't see it. You know, the staggering number.
Well, part of the problem is they don't understand why they would need it, because their theology is so off base that they believe they're already saved. So if you're already saved, why do you need this going sacrifice that's going on in heaven? And I think this is kind of right on topic where we're at, and that's I don't know if you found this, Ross, or how this started, but there's an article that I just got around to reading a couple days ago, and that was the story of the Tota. And it's really something that I never really knew, and that is that why, you know, because the Passover, which the Eucharist comes from the Passover, it's the fulfillment of the Passover. The Passover only occurred once a year. So why are we as Catholics having, you know, weekly Mass, and really we're having daily Mass? So what is the, you know, how did that come from the Passover once a year to the daily Mass? And this article from Catholic Education on the Tota, I just think it's just so worth reading that I'm going to get through it here a little bit. And it said, the answer to that is found in the ancient Israelite sacrifice called the Tota. While most people have heard of the Old Testament sacrifices such as the Holocaust offering or burnt offering, those who have heard of the Tota sacrifice are as rare as lotto winners. Today's ignorance concerning the Tota, however, should not imply that it was unimportant to the Jews. Far from it, the Tota was one of the most significant sacrifices of the Jews. Indeed, an old rabbinic teacher says, in the coming Messianic age, all sacrifices will cease, but the thank offering, the Tota, will never cease. What is it about this sacrifice that makes it stand alone in such a way that it would outlast all other sacrifices after the redemption of the Messiah? A Tota sacrifice would be offered by someone whose life has been delivered from great peril, such as disease or the sword. The redeemed person would show his gratitude to God by gathering his closest friends and family for a Tota sacrificial meal. The lamb would be sacrificed in the temple, and the bread for the meal would be consecrated the moment the lamb was sacrificed. The bread and meat, along with wine, would constitute the elements of the sacred Tota meal, which would be accompanied by prayers and songs of thanksgiving, such as Psalm 116. What does the word Tota mean? It is Hebrew for thanksgiving, although it also connotes a confession of praise in addition to gratitude. For example, Leah gave thanks to God when she bore her fourth son, and so she named him Judah, which is the verbal form of Tota, to give thanks. There are many examples in the Old Testament of people offering Tota, or thanks, to God. Jonah, while in the belly of the whale, vows to offer up a Tota sacrifice in the temple if he is delivered. King Hezekiah offers up a Tota hymn upon recovering from a life-threatening illness. However, the best example of Tota sacrifice and song is found in the life of King David. After David had defeated the last Canaanite stronghold, he decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. This just blows my mind away. I love stuff like this. The bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem was the occasion of a great national Tota festival. The sacrifices were peace offerings, and the Tota was the most important and common peace offering. All of the elements of the Tota were present. For example, David offered bread and wine along with the meat of the sacrifices. Most importantly, David had the Levites lead the people in Tota hymns, and that is the Psalms of Thanksgiving. As a pivotal point in Israel's story, David not only changes the location of the Ark, but he also transforms Israel's liturgy. At the Todah celebration that brought the Ark into Jerusalem, David gave the Levites a new mandate. The primary job was to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord. The Hebrew word for invoke is zekar, which literally means to remember. The noun form signifying memorial. One of the most important purposes of the Todah meal was to remember the saving deeds of the Lord. Indeed, one of the functions of the Todah Psalms to recount the mighty deeds of God. We are also informed that the day David first appointed that Thanksgiving Todah be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brethren, the Levites were to give thanks and praise to God continually. This perpetual adoration characterized the temple liturgy as a Todah liturgy, which is a liturgy of thanksgiving. The Psalter made up the heart of the hymns and prayers of the temple liturgy. In light of David's appointing the Levites to give perpetual thanks, we can see why the thank offering constituted the cultic basis for the main bulk of the Psalms. The Todah Psalms have a twofold structure. First, although they may begin with thanks and praise, the first half of the song is largely a lament, where the psalmist recounts how his life was in peril. Then the psalmist recounts how God graciously heard his plea and brought about deliverance from death. Thus, the second part of the song, or at least its conclusion, is usually taken up with giving thanks and praise to God. So the movement of the Todah Psalms is from plight to praise, a movement that reflects Israel's movement from enslavement to Exodus, while also looking forward to the Paschal mystery of our Lord. The importance of the Todah as a backdrop for Jesus and the Last Supper comes into sharp focus when we realize that in Jesus' day, the Greek word that would best translate the Hebrew Todah was Eucharistia, which also means thanksgiving. From the earliest Christian sources, we learn that the celebration of the Lord's meal, or what we call the Mass, was known by Christians as the Eucharist. After all, the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and wine and gave thanks over them. The German biblical scholar claimed that the Todah stands behind what Jesus did at the Last Supper. He goes so far to argue that Jesus gave thanks over the bread and wine in the context of a Todah sacrifice rather than the Passover meal. However, no other scripture scholars have followed Geis's theory about the Todah backdrop of Jesus' meal because the evidence for the Passover in the gospel narratives is so overwhelming. Here is where I would like to make an adjustment to his theory. I think he's right to see the Todah backdrop, but wrong to deny the Passover. The solution to the seeming dilemma is actually quite easy. The Last Supper celebrated in the upper room is both a Passover and a Todah meal. The Passover has the same elements found in the Todah, the bread, wine, sacrifice of a lamb, along with hymns and prayers. Indeed, the psalms that were sung during the Passover meal were all Todah psalms. The Exodus narrative itself has the basic contours of a Todah hymn, with Israel in distress and lament calling out to the Lord, while the Lord in turn hears and our cry and delivers them. Passover has both the form and context of the Todah because it is a concrete example of the Todah sacrifice. And the article goes on a little bit more, but this, I mean, for me, this was the answer as to me how the yearly Passover became a daily Mass. And I had never learned about this Todah until this article came across, you know, a couple days ago, and it makes perfect sense to me. And it's just,
where's,
you know,
this article at?
Pardon me?
Where is this article at?
It's on Catholic Education Resource Center, CERC, and the author is Tim Gray. They put out some great information. And I will
that,
go
put,
ahead.
Put that.
Tag on
tag
my
me
wall.
And Donald on that. Put it on your wall and tag me and Donald.
Yeah, yeah.
I'll tell you, Grant Petrie, I bought a 22-CD disc teaching on him, and he goes into all of this. And it's quite fascinating because at the exact same time that Christ is being sacrificed, the Jews are in the temple sacrificing the lambs, and the Todah and all of this stuff is all a fulfillment going on. You know, that's that's why the gospel writers are saying that at the ninth hour, at the third hour,
all right.
And all of that. Yeah,
that all
corresponds directly to what to the Jews. The reason the gospel writers state that is because the gospel writers are showing that Jesus is the true Lamb of God, and like at the noon hour, the ninth hour, the third hour, that to a Jew who is sacrificing all the lambs in the temple, they know how that corresponds back and forth. So the Jewish Christians now that have converted, you know, are speaking to them in liturgical language they'll understand. That's why Paul says, you know, this boasting is not good. Don't you know a little leaven will spoil the whole loaf or the whole lump? You have to purge out the leaven from the loaf because Christ, our Pasch, has been sacrificed. I mean, it's literally Paul teaching through liturgical Jewish language. It's all beautiful once you start to understand that, but so far away from the Protestant mentality, because the Protestants are not viewing Scripture at all through the traditions in the first century or anything.
Well
like that.
Exactly. I mean, you know, when you have proper exegesis, you have to look at the scriptural language, the author, who the author was writing to, the circumstances, what else is going on in the chapter and the book, how the Old Testament was prefiguring the New Testament related to that verse,
yeah.
And how was it all in the context of tradition. I mean, you just don't get a verse out of scripture and, you know, pretend to know what that means unless you're taking it within the context of all the things that I just mentioned for proper exegesis. And again, it has to be done within the context of tradition that's been handed down to us from the apostles.
Yeah, and it's like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe, or 10, where Paul is teaching the lesson of the New Testament Christians cannot become so bold that they think they cannot fall. And he's using typology. He's saying, don't you know our fathers who were baptized into Moses and they ate and drank from the rock, which was Jesus, and they were baptized through the Red Sea into Moses. In other words, he's saying all of them had a personal sacramental type relationship, but all of them fell. I mean, they were destroyed.
Yeah.
The destroyer, they're basically so much for once saved, always saved, because that's his message. And then he says, now that I got that out of the way, let me say this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion with the blood of Christ? So then he's going in after he reminds them not to be so puffed up, then he comes in. So he's using the church fathers to teach the sacraments. And to warn them that in the Old Testament Exodus, which is Passover, the same type of Passover, it's just instrumented differently, but it's the same thing. Christ is the rock. He drank from the rock. The manna comes down from heaven. All of that stuff is how the first Exodus happened. Now you have God incarnate who is doing something even greater for you, and then he goes in and he does the nuts and bolts on the Mass. And it's really amazing if somebody takes their time and really studies, you know, something from Scott Hahn where he breaks that down, and that's the stuff I've been fascinated with. And maybe that's why I
there's a reason Christ revealed himself through the Jewish people. I mean, that's something that we have to take into account when we're reading Scripture, is that Christ revealed himself. He was a Jew, you know, and we have to be in that context of what was he doing at the Passover? Why did he do what he did at the Passover? Was it just this random thing? You know, the night before he died, he did this strange thing and didn't follow the normal rituals of the Passover meal. Why? Why was that even part of our scripture? Is this like they fluff over that? All the traditions of the Jewish religion, you know, are important. All of the entire Bible is important. The whole Old Testament is there to set up the coming of the Savior. So it's all important, and it all prefigures. You know, all of the Old Testament prefigures the perfection of Christ, you know, perfecting all of the Old Testament. And that's what we get into with this, you know, Sunday worship, you know, versus the Saturday worship. You know, we're not under the old law anymore. Christ established a church, and he established a visible head on church who we are to be obedient to. That's the way he set it up. If they don't like that, then that's, they're going to have to take that up with the Lord. But there's nothing that I can do about that.
Well, in one of these Seventh-day Adventists I was debating, it was fascinating because I went over to his wall, and his banner picture are three angels flying, and they're delivering the gospel. And somebody asked him in private, what is that? And then he quotes something from Revelations, and the three angels flying. So, I mean, these poor souls, these poor Seventh-day Adventists, they're basing their entire theology off of Scripture alone, and they're justifying it by thinking Revelations was written to reveal the future in a way that, of course, their prophets and prophetess like Ellen White are the only ones that can unlock really what's going on in Revelation. And I'm looking at the three angels, and I didn't bother to go over to read in Revelation what it means, but obviously that plays in a very important part of the Seventh-day Adventist beliefs, that those three angels are you know, going to do something in the end times. And it's astounding, you know, when you don't understand the covenant, when you don't understand the church of the kingdom and the new Israel and the new Jerusalem, and you don't understand like what Scott Hahn knows, all of a sudden you get off on these crazy tangents, and it's astounding to run into them.
Yeah.
You know, I can only hope, Donald, that, you know, Corrine is going to seriously look at, I tagged her and I tagged, you know, 10 or 15 Catholics. There's a pretty good discussion going on my wall with,
right,
the Horror of Jerusalem. I can only hope that Corrine is going to see, because I know she's investigating the church, honestly look at the fact that, you know, there's no way the Catholic Church could be the center of commerce, number one, because the Catholic Church and the papacy is not the center of commerce. There's other big centers of commerce throughout the history of the world, and it certainly wasn't the Catholic Church. So that goes to show you that what was being written about is in the first century. You know, obviously Rome or Jerusalem, you know, especially Rome, talk about a center of commerce. And then the second one, of course, is the fact that the apostles and the prophets were martyred. Well, the prophets, the Catholic Church couldn't have martyred the prophets. I mean, the fundamentalists don't even believe that the Catholic Church was around in the first century.
How could
the apostles and the prophets be martyred by the so-called Whore of Babylon if the Whore didn't even exist? And, of course, we know that also Christ was crucified, you know, by the Whore. So hopefully she will put her big boy pants, big girl pants on, and she'll start to realize that, hey, I don't have to believe this anti-Catholicism if it's really obvious it's not true, and then have the courage to start weeding those people out of her life, because it's no different than anything else. Would you have individuals in your own home that are filling your kids full of poison, you know, would you have people in your own home turning your kids' minds into something that they shouldn't be turned into just for the sake of, you know, for whatever? I mean, we have to protect, you know, the truth.
The thing that astounds me is that they're all taken aback because we're so offended by them calling the Catholic Church a whore, as if that's somehow not going to offend us. I mean, what if I called their mother a whore, or what if I called
What really is more offensive to me isn't being called the whore. What's more offensive to me is when you show them they're wrong and they don't do anything to adjust that. They don't make a stand. They don't have the self ethics or the moral compass within themselves to simply say, you know, holy cow, I owe some penance here for being part of this wrong. That's what offends me, is they don't.
Exactly.
They don't,
I will take the time.
What's that?
You know, I will take the time to show them, you know, okay, Rome isn't one of the seven hills, and, you know, Jesus was not crucified in Rome. Pretty obvious things. And if they can't get beyond that, then there's really they're just so you know, hard of heart, brainwashed. I don't know what their personal issues are, but I just feel that, you know, my work is done here. You know, if you can't see, you know, something that's that obvious, and you're just well the whole thing is with the SDA, Ross. If the Catholic Church isn't the whore of Babylon, their whole belief system falls down, and they can't handle that. If anything,
where our work is definitely challenging and it's producing some fruit, is we at least are out there toe to toe saying, no, you're wrong. Here's the truth, and we're doing it at a pretty strong level. And there's enough of us that have band together where we've got kind of a ministry on here. Where we can be as active as we want. I mean, in different levels. So at least we're punching holes in their attacks, and we're showing both sides. I mean, and I think that's beautiful.
And it's always been, you know, a part of with what we do on Facebook. We just never know who's watching on the sidelines. You know, like that conversion story that you post recently.
Did you watch that?
I haven't.
The one about the Seventh-day Adventist.
Yeah.
I put that one on Corrine's page, and I was delighted to see it going all over the place. The better, the more, the better.
Well,
you know?
and the beautiful part of that is when you continue to have this type of fruit with these people coming in. You know, it's only a matter of time until there is a massive evangelical movement. And when it's growing right now, apologetic/evangelical, to where you're going to have huge numbers of active Catholics out, you know, discussing these issues and really setting some people straight, that in the next 20 or 30 years, I mean, holy cow, you're going to have Protestants and fundamentalists going, I never knew, I can't believe. I mean, we see it going on right now. Well, we have it going on in our Protestant debate group right now. We have Danny in there, who is a really smart Protestant, and he's in there with Joshua, and we've been showing him some stuff in the last few days. It's just blowing him away. He says, I never knew. I had no idea. I just don't know what to say. I can't believe it. You know, stuff like that.
That's typical.
I mean, this stuff is exciting when you can literally have a Protestant. It's rare, but it's getting to become less, and it's becoming less and less rare. I mean, I'm feeling pretty good about the way things are happening right now. And Dave Armstrong just replied to me in private. I posted that. That video, that EWTN video on the Holy Land. I mean, Margie, are you getting? I tell Margie, I talked to Margie.
Well, I watched. I picked up on they were just starting to cover Bethlehem when I got the show turned on. And holy cow! I mean, I mean, you're going to have to pick me up off the floor. I mean, when I walked where Christ was born, I can't even imagine.
Well, what you just missed before that was the visitation, where Mary goes to Elizabeth's house, and believe it or not, that's one church that I wasn't able to get to. When we hit that point, I was so tired that I didn't climb the hill to get to it. Now, when we're there, we're going to have a car. We're not going to be in a big bus because it's quite a walk to get up to it. I think we're going to be able to drive up to it. But, this stuff is crazy. I mean, crazy in the sense that we're going to be able to spend one full day, and I think it's going to entail Bethlehem, Nazareth, and then the place where the visitation happened. And this is why this video, once I'm going to, I just ordered mine. I'll probably get you and Armstrong a video. the same thing. I'll get those things shipped out here pretty quick, and we'll all sit down, and we want to kind of pencil out in our own minds, you know, what we want to do. And I mean, that's one full day. I mean, it's going to blow you away. This is all Franciscan controlled. We're gonna get down to Nazareth as early as possible, and try to get involved with Mass, which we will. We'll be able to get in on a Mass, an Arab Catholic Mass, a Arab language Mass, because these are all Arab Nazarene from Nazareth, like whatever language they are, we're going to be able to I think just this stuff will blow you away, Margie. We might be able to get lucky and get in on a English-speaking Mass down in the lower area where the Immaculate Conception happened. Where and all this stuff is just I'm just starting to get overwhelmed thinking about it. So we're going to be able to hit Nazareth, and we're going to be able to hit the Visitation, and then we'll hit. What's that?
I was pretty impressed with that area of the shepherds, you know, the fact that they know the exact spot, and there's a church in the field where the shepherds were, you know, the angels appeared to the shepherds in Bethlehem.
Yeah, we want to really sit down, and all of us want to really watch this numerous times and take good notes, so we're pretty much geared to where we need to go. We don't want to miss anything. You know, this is a perfect time for this series to come out. We can practically duplicate the series. Steve Ray doesn't have anything like this. Steve Ray, you've got to go on his pilgrimage to see these spots. Steve Ray will do a video here and there of the places, but he's not going into in depth like this. So I mean, this is almost we can almost pattern our trip off of this video. Which will make it really easy and stuff and I mean, holy cow! I feel sorry for our poor Protestant friends. I mean, they could be Catholic. They could be at the Holy Sepulchre. I mean, the Israel, Jerusalem will freak you out, Margie. Jerusalem is totally amazing to me because of the Holy Sepulchre. I mean. Holy cow! The crucifixion spot—they know where it's at. It's outside of the original walls, and then the Holy Sepulchre was built right over it. So we're literally going to walk in the doors of the Holy Sepulchre, and there's Golgotha. This is where Christ was crucified, and then with his tombs right there. I mean, it's just you won't know what to do with yourself.
Well, the whole symbolism, you know, with the Holy of Holies. I had seen another. It was a History National Geographic, and they did cover the Holy Sepulchre, so I was able to see that. Plus the building of the temples and the destruction of the temples, and just the symbolism of the close proximity to where the temple was and where the Holy of Holies was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and relation to where Christ was crucified, and then to be able to have a Mass at that spot, you know, which is now the new Pass, you know, the fulfillment of the Passover, it's got to be incredible. And I'm sure that the Upper Room, I mean, has got to be, you know, incredible.
Oh yeah. Well, this is the Holy Sepulchre. What is so mouth-watering and so amazing about the Holy Sepulchre? And next time you get around a Franciscan, that's an actual Franciscan, you need to just about kiss his feet, because they're there celebrating Holy Communion and taking care of that church. And when we get there, we'll be able to get around them during the Mass they have around the tombs. That's a little harder. But they have the Mass upstairs right in the Catholic chapel, which is where Christ was nailed to the cross, the very spot, and there's Masses going on there almost hourly. So we're going to be able to get over there at 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock in the morning, you know, go in, do our prayers, do whatever, walk around the church and, you know, just utter amazement. And we're going to be there for a full week, so we'll be able to go over there every day. And then go upstairs and receive communion by the Franciscans. I mean, you've seen some of the pictures I have on my wall.
Yeah.
In my Holy Land pictures, I've got some astounding pictures. I mean, I've got the Franciscans incensing, you know, the consecration and stuff right there where Christ was was crucified, and the incense is going, just unbelievable, and boom.
And getting back to the theme of the show, I mean, we have those signs, correct me if I'm wrong, but we have these sites preserved because of our saints, St. Helena and St. Francis of Assisi, correct? Were the two main players in preserving all these holy spots, you know, in Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So again, you know, we need to be grateful to, you know, the saints of the early church.
It's incredible. I mean, I actually, and I know Donald did a rebuttal piece on, you know, poor Mike Gendron, who, you know, was mocking the Pope. The Pope was sitting in the papal throne in St. Paul's outside of the walls, and of course claiming the Pope is sitting as God because there's two cherubim next to him and stuff, and Mike Jenner knows that he's in St. Paul outside the walls church. It is so tragic that Mike Jenner, in his anti-Catholicism, doesn't even realize that the Mass that Christ established in the upper room is being celebrated, you know, by St. Paul, who's teaching the Mass all through 1 Corinthians, and here, 2,000 years later, the Pope is sitting in St. Paul's church, and the Mass is being celebrated, that Passover sacrifice. Of course, Mike Gendron can't believe that, because Mike Gendron believes that in the imputation gospel. He's an evangelical that believes that Christ's righteousness was imputed to him. There's nothing that he can do. There's no merits that any person can absolutely have or any of that stuff. And you know, that's why they're so anti-Catholic, and it's so sad, because they don't realize that the Pope is just about to celebrate communion, you know, over Paul's tomb, and Paul in the Church Triumphant is, you know, in glory with Christ as probably one of the 12 elders, you know, in the Book of Revelation, is casting his crown, you know, and falling down face first in front of God. I mean, that it very well could be Paul, and that's going on in the heavenly liturgy, you know, the Mass in heaven, that Christ is continuing to offer, you know, what I read earlier in Hebrews, that our high priest is in the Holy of Holies. The whole Catholic Church, once it is revealed to you, is just so powerful.
Never-ending. I mean, the more you learn, the more you realize you have to learn, and it's a hunger to learn more. It's all, and it's constantly being revealed. It's not this cut and dry. You know, I say the sinner's prayer, and that's pretty much it. And I just kind of read scripture just to kind of, you know, feel good or I don't know. It's just they don't make the connection.
When we get off the phone, I'm gonna take my liturgical book, and I'm going to go down to adoration, and I'm going to spend some time in adoration. I haven't been doing that enough, and you know, I've been sidetracked with debates and business and stuff, but I'm feeling it tonight. So I'm going to get back into that. I love to do that, especially in the spring and the summer, which is coming up.
Do you have 24-hour?
We have adoration all over the valley here.
Oh, my goodness. And you're able to go just about sign in any time, or do you already have a time set?
I can go down. I'll go down right now and punch in the code of our new St. Paul's, go in the back door through the code, go right into adoration, and spend an hour or so in front of the Blessed Sacrament, just in love.
Now, that is why I keep hearing these reports about you, that when you come walking out of there, you got this brightness coming over the back of your head.
Well, Donald, see, I was fortunate as a convert, because I spent decades in the ravishing, gluttonous, horrific world of the flesh, and even as a Christian. So I understand the principles, the dynamics of you become what you put in yourself, in your mind,
right.
You know. So it wasn't hard for me on this journey to realize those principles and then realize that I didn't even really need to be encouraged by the readings of the saints or anything. I knew that a strong Catholic is going to stay out of the world system as much as possible. And I've just stumbled into St. John of the Cross and his ascent to Carmel, and I'm absolutely fascinated by it. And his spiritual writings and teachings are the strongest I've ever seen, and that's all about detachment. It's all about completely separating and emptying your soul of anything sensual and earthly in any way and allowing God to attach himself to you. And the ecstasies and whatnot that he would go into with St. Catherine, I believe it was St. Catherine, that was his fellow reformer. Was it St. Catherine, Margie? It was the other famous Carmelite that was with him when they reformed other extremely famous saint, St. John of the Cross and St. Catherine of, is it St. Catherine
Avila?
Or do you know? I think it is.
Was
yeah,
it Avila. Avila?
Yeah.
She was the other mystic.
Yeah, the other day.
Teresa of Avila. You've got
Teresa
Catherine
of Avila,
in mind.
Yes, yeah, it's very powerful, 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 powerful mystics. And their whole mission field, if you will, was of course detachment, you know. And at that time, there were a lot. The manly thing to do was the physical mortification, the whips and the Saint Francis. We saw what Saint Francis had as a relic at Laverna, Margie. You know that strap with the spikes at the end. I mean, that was really popular at that time, the physical mortification, big time. Well, St. John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila would advocate, you know, mortification and stuff, but more of a detachment type mortification, separating yourself completely and emptying, a lot of fasting, a lot of that stuff. But what the whole concept of it is that's how God would attach to you. And St. Francis understood the same dynamics. That's how Christ would. So I mean, it's totally the opposite of the imputation gospel.
Well, and that's what leads us to perfection. And if we don't work that out here, we're going to work it out in purgatory.
Yeah,
that's where purgatory comes in.
Yeah, but I'm very fascinated with that. I'm trying to spend more time being involved in that. I got his works and whatnot, and he's beautiful. His life story is amazing. I mean, his parents and stuff. St. John of the Cross is another fascinating, amazing saint.
We've got over 10,000 saints and blesseds in the Catholic Church, and they're all amazing. It's like we could spend our entire lives just reading the stories of these saints, and the whole purpose of these canonized saints are for us to be inspired by. You know, and everybody has their own particular saints that appeal to them, but we know that they made it. You know, because we know that they're in heaven, and we know that they made it, and we follow their example. You know, we don't follow Ellen White, the prophetess. We follow the saints of the Catholic Church. That lived the life obedient to the authority that Christ set down.
Yeah, and that stuff, all that stuff makes perfect sense to me. I mean, we need to follow the saints.
Yeah, exactly. Well, I'm about ready to wrap this up. Is there anything that either one of you wanted to cover before we close up for the night?
Well, just real quick, tomorrow night we've got... the show starts at 7 o'clock on evangelization. I've got Jeff Hutchins, who's we do with the St. Paul Street Evangelization. And we usually pick Evangelist of the Week. So we'll be doing that tomorrow night. And then Thursday night we got Totus Tuus with Dr. Gregory Thompson. And that's going really well as well. And then Friday morning at 6 o'clock, for you early birds out there, I'm pretty sure that Margie gets up at 4 in the morning. Christy Martin's got her show at 6 o'clock, and with the Garden of Holiness show, and she's been doing really good. I mean, this is just an amazing thing with what we have here going on throughout the week. And then going on Sunday, we have, Saturday, I've got an interview that I'm going to be doing with a member who pro-life. He stands out there at abortion clinics. He stands out there with a walker, and he gets attacked a lot. He's been hit. Pro-abortion have attacked him. In fact, they've ransacked his living quarters last week or weekend before, and we're going to interview him.
What's his name?
Let's see.
I think I know who that is.
Yeah, I think you do too. He has the Eucharist in his avatar. But that's going to be happening on Saturday. But that's kind of an extra show. And then on Sunday I've got John Carpenter, who's going to be doing his Journey to Mary series, and that is excellent. This last Sunday, we spoke about Mary's first apparition in 40 A.D. to St. James and that church. It's just a powerful. This is a very delightful series as well. So all of this is just really good. It's all promoting the kingdom of God. You know, going. I'm just excited about all of it, and this is an excellent show here. You two are second to none. You guys are Ross and Margie.
Well, Romans.
The Romans. Yes. In fact, when I cover in for you two, when you guys are not on, I will go Romans.
Well, Donald, I'm here to tell you, and this is what I want to close with. If Romans can stay together and we can keep things splendid in the next couple of years, it's going to be a blast.
Margie and I,
in the next 3 years, we're talking about a big Marian trip. We're talking about, we're going to Israel. I'm funding, and we're getting ready to fund that right now. And then we're going to do another Rome trip. Margie and I can't stay out of Rome. I mean, so we're going to do Rome next year. And I really hope that this year, obviously, next year Margie will be healthy enough to where she can really enjoy it. This will be astounding to see Margie healthy in Rome. I mean, I don't know what we'll just won't be able to keep her. She'll be beaming. There'll be such radiance coming off of her.
I don't know if Rome can handle me healthy. I don't know.
Well, I'll tell you, right now you all just got a big old blessing from Brazil. Someone from Brazil hopped up and just says they love you guys. Love Margie and Ross and Margie. And
cool.
So I just thought I'd relay that, because in Brazil that's strong count.
Wow.
We need to pray for all of us. We need to pray for the church everywhere.
Amen.
Well,
thanks,
on that note,
Donald. Go ahead, Ross.
For anybody that's listening out there, I'm excited because we're going to do our rosary campaign again. So in Brazil or anywhere else, this is going to be really exciting because we're going to have 300 or so rosaries. I've got about half of them from Steve Ray, and I'm going to get another batch. And this rosary campaign that we're going to do in Israel is going to be fun because we're going to be able to get the rosary into the tomb. I should be able to get Franciscans praying over him. We're going to have a big rosary campaign, so everybody's going to get, you know, we're going to send us an envelope, you know, if you can donate to our cause, send us a little money, whatever. So I'm excited about that. So Romans, you know, if you're, you know, part of our growing little, you know, ministry, we're excited to be able to put a heavily blessed Israel, made from Israel. The stuff I'm getting from Steve Ray is coming right from Bethlehem. It's the olive wood. There's actually dirt from Israel in it. And then we're going to get these things super blessed. We've got immaculate medals left over that have all been blessed by the Pope, Pope Francis. So it's going to be, this is going to be a fun little, this is going to be part of this, which is going to be fun. So anyway, listen.
Oh, yeah. We've got a lot of great things planned, so stay tuned.
Yeah, I'm going to get to adoration, so I will chat with you guys later.
Well, I got a song in honor of Eucharistic adoration for Ross as he goes.
Okay, I'm going. I'm leaving right now. God
bless.
Okay.
You'll hear it on the archive.
Okay. Good night, everyone. God bless. Thanks, Donald.
Night, everybody.
Good night. God bless you.
Out of nothing in my image and likeness, delighting you before you, there was nothing quite like this. Crown and glory of creation as the light hits, fearfully and wonderfully made to be righteous. Before the world attacks me, there's something you should know first. It kills me when we're separate and you don't know your own worth. You're indispensable, unforgettable, unbelievably magnificent. My love for you is infinite, created you to love with the fire of a self-gift. When you made it into taking, you fell quick. Heart turns to ice, turned to me and I can melt it. There's no amount of sin and darkness that I haven't dealt with. Nothing can separate you from the love within me. I have a plan for your life that I want you to see. This doesn't change no matter how one is conceived. Whether they want you or not, you're wanted by me.
God has a plan. With your face in the muck, I can see you move mountains in faith and in trust. I know you haven't conquered your battle of wills yet. You're finding your design, you have your own unique skill set. One day we'll be together, but until then I left behind my kingdom on earth for you to build it. Give me your heart and mind to be a new creation, not just in your actions, but how you view the nation. I know that you'll fall on more than a few occasions, but run to my mercy and I promise you can make it. Your life is a painting and you can see a brushstroke. I need your trust though, draw near to me. I'll supply you with enough hope and strength and endurance to conquer the rough road.
God has a plan.
It all comes from me, so there's no need to prove it. You're beautiful. Let me show you how the shoe fits. Reveal you to yourself, so in fullness the truth hits. My plan for you is for joy and for greatness, to take you from the life of sin and bring you to the sacred. Call for daily bread and sanctifying graces. The graces that's so amazing you can taste it. I'm your rock stronghold, your firm foundation. Always here for you, in love and in patience. I'll restore your soul every time the world takes it. Know that I'm with you till the end of the ages. I supply the light in the darkness where man is blind, and the peace and happiness the world can't provide. My son bridged the gap between man and divine. Now you're my sons and daughters, and in my expanded line.
God.